Okay, well, we're coming to the last of a little mini-series we've been following over the last 6 weeks, looking at the idea, well, I suppose the whole world of relationships, sex, marriage, children, and this afternoon, sexuality. And this, I've got to confess, is probably the sermon I've been least looking forward both to preparing and giving. We live in a world obsessed with sexuality, don't we? If you sort of queue up at the supermarket, you look at those endless magazine racks. So many of them, that the sort of the headline, the big standout text is about sex, isn't it? So perhaps it's about technique. Can you satisfy your boyfriend in bed? So many times. So many sort of tips and ways of making yourself someone who is sexually, well, what? Top of the class? Sexually impressive? Sexually successful? For the sort of men's magazines, it's often, well, perhaps a bit more aggressive. How many women have you slept with? What have you done? With who? How many times? It's about conquest. And sort of blokes are encouraged to have their identity almost found in how many women they've managed to sleep with in their life. The idea of being a virgin at 30 or 40 is seen as pathetic. Embarrassing, certainly. And sex is so shoved in our faces that it does become a matter of identity. We begin to think it defines us. It becomes central to who we are. Now, I'm sure that's been the case in many societies across time. But actually, I think it is fair to say we live in a culture that is particularly sex-obsessed. Different cultures at different times prize different things, don't they? Perhaps if we lived sort of 4th century BC with, you know, Plato and Socrates in Athens, then our minds would have been where we found our identity, you know, our intellectual ability, were we a great philosopher or speaker. That's what society really praised and prized. I come down the timeline a bit, or just go across Greece a bit further. Sparta, remember the Spartans? It's all about battle. You're a success if you're a good warrior, if you're powerful, if you're strong, if you conquer in battle. It was a military-obsessed culture. And I guess you can go down the centuries looking at different eras, different countries, and see how the different cultures press on their citizens. A different way, a different place to find their identity. What defines you as successful or a failure, according to the rules of the world you live in? I guess in almost all worlds it's been mixed. Inevitably it's mixed. Of course there are going to be little different subcultures that praise and prize different things. But in our world, sex is huge. Last week we looked at sex itself, and basically we just saw two things. The Bible's really, if you like, got two basic rules for sex. One is if you're married, you should have sex. We saw that in 1 Corinthians 7. Sex isn't something the Bible was embarrassed about. It tells us God invented it. He invented it not just for making children, but also because it's enjoyable, pleasurable. It binds a married couple together. So Paul goes as far as to say, if you are married, then don't deprive one another. He actually gives the command to keep having sex. So if you're married, that's the main command, if you like. And then for all of us, married or not, the other command is no sexual immorality. We saw that in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18. Paul just very clearly says, flee sexual immorality. I mentioned at the time that word sexual morality is in the Greek, which is the language of the New Testament, it's porneia. And porneia is where we get our pornography from. It's a wide term. And so what I want to do this week, I suppose, is just begin to dive down a bit further, a bit deeper into what Paul, or in fact Jesus, who says something very similar in the Gospels, means by sexual immorality. Different societies, again, have very different ideas of what's immoral and what's moral, don't they? If you were to go into the office or the school or the university tomorrow morning and just ask two or three friends, okay, what's okay? Or what are the rules concerning sex? Okay, what's onside, what's offside? You'd probably get different answers from different people. Some things would be agreed. Okay, we all agree you've got to consent. Okay, that forcing sex on someone else is a bad thing. But what about sleeping together before you're married? For lots of people, that's fine. Not a problem at all, as long as you love each other. For others, it's still a taboo. What about if you are married, is it okay for, let's say, the husband to sleep with someone else? Or what if the wife says it's okay? Does that make it okay? And I guess if you ask enough people, you begin to get different answers. And again, a lot of them are shaped by the culture, the TV we watch, the films we watch, the magazines we read. So when we read what looks like a pretty simple command, flee sexual morality, actually what we've got to ask ourselves is, what does he mean by that? Okay, if you like, where are the boundaries drawn? What's immoral and what's not? If you looked at the titles today, on the website or whatever, that the title was sexuality. Okay, not so much sex, but sexuality. And clearly the sort of hot potato issue, the push button one that gets everybody sort of heated and full of opinions in our culture is homosexuality. Now, it's not the only thing I want to focus on today, but that will be a large focus. And it might be worth saying right at the beginning that we've got to be really careful, whichever side of the fence we're on, if you like, whatever are our opinions, whether we're Christian or not, whatever we think on homosexuality, we've got to give each other at least respectful dialogue. We can be sure we've gone off down wrong paths if we're not even prepared to listen to the other person. And now it's interesting, when you come to the Bible, there are kind of three groups, if you like, three camps who want to tell us what the Bible means when it talks about homosexuality. Now, two of those camps are in agreement, and one isn't. Ironically, the two groups that are absolutely in agreement as to what the Bible says about homosexuality are what we might call the conservative end of the church, so evangelicals, Catholics actually too, those who would still say, yeah, the Bible is the word of God. They'll tell us, and I agree with them, this is where I'm coming from, the Bible is dead clear on what it says about homosexuality. Now, the other group that agree with that, ironically enough, are those who aren't Christian, who disagree with what the Bible says, but agree that it's clear. And that group, for want of a better phrase, is the sort of gay rights lobby. Okay? They don't agree with what the Bible says. They think it's wrong, but they think the message is clear. So funnily enough, if you like, if you can do a spectrum, the church or the traditional church and the sort of pro-gay rights, they're in agreement. And the disagreement really comes, and this is embarrassing for the church, but the disagreement really comes from those who are in the church, who are professing to be Christians, but are trying to muddy the waters somewhat. Who try and make out, and you may well have heard this on the news or radio interviews, that sort of thing, make out that actually, well, the Bible doesn't really have anything to say about the kind of homosexuality that is being promoted, for instance, recently with the gay marriage laws. It is people who profess to be Christians, ministers, bishops even, who are stirring the waters. And so I think it'll be useful this afternoon too, just to spend a bit of time trying to clarify what the Bible says about homosexuality in particular. One of the most often heard challenges is that there's only a handful of texts in the Bible that talk about homosexuality. And in a sense, that's true. Okay, if you just sort of Google Bible plus homosexuality, you will come up with 8-9 texts, okay, verses. And clearly, if you yank them out of context, you can make them mean almost anything. But you can do that with anything, can't you? You can get your kid's storybook, and if you pick one sentence out of it, you can make it mean almost anything you like. If you take a sentence like God is love, a famous Bible verse. If you're a Christian, you've probably got an opinion what it means, God is love. But if you just took those words out and pinned them up on the board, God is love, you might be able to argue, this is the kind of thing people get PhDs writing, that actually what's being said is that God is the feeling of love. So anytime you have love, that's God. That's not at all what the Bible means, but if you just put those words on the screen, you could make it mean that. Similarly, people yank these homosexuality verses out of the Bible and try and make them mean all sorts of weird and wonderful things. So what I want to do really this afternoon is put them back in the big picture. What does the Bible say about sexuality, not just homosexuality, sexuality and sex? And so to do that, we're going to go right back to the beginning, Genesis and chapter 2. That's on page 3 of the Bible. Genesis, the first book of the Bible. And we're right at the beginning of the creation story. Now, if you've been around churches for any length of time, you've probably heard the story of Adam and Eve, the creation of the first human beings. We'll pick it up. Let's pick it up, verse 18. God's more or less finished his creating work. Verse 18, the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone, so I'll make a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord had formed every beast of the field, every bird of the heavens, brought them to the man to see what he would call them. Whenever the man called the living creature, sorry, whatever the man called the living creature, that was its name. Famous story, all the animals have been brought to Adam, and none of them are the right partner for him, none of them are the right helper. So eventually God causes him to go to sleep, verse 21, pulls a rib out and makes woman. Verse 22, the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to the wife, and they shall become one flesh." It's the beginning not just of marriage, but of sex. And you see pretty clearly what God's pattern is. Okay, you've got one man, Adam, one woman, Eve, being joined together in marriage, and therefore also in sex. They become one flesh. Adam desires her, and they are united. Now, I don't really want to get into some politics of all the gay marriage stuff this afternoon. That's not really our focus. But because it's been on the news so much, you often hear this little thing, you know, God made Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. Have you heard that before? Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. And it's kind of very catchy. Well, it's true, okay? It's true. God made marriage male, female. The Bible's, agree with it or disagree with it, the Bible's pretty clear. But just as God didn't make Adam and Steve, neither did he make Adam, Eve, and Sarah. Okay? Marriage is one man and one woman. Not one man, two women, or one woman, two men. There is a monogamy about it, oneness about marriage, one plus one. Ultimately equaling, again, just one. They become one flesh. So male, one male plus one female makes marriage. And it's this pattern, or it's from this pattern, that actually really quickly human beings deviate. And they deviate in all sorts of different ways. If you ever try to read through the Old Testament, you'll know that the stories in a book like Genesis, they're full of just bizarre family situations. So Abraham, you know, the great father of faith in the Bible, Abraham sleeps with one of his wife's servants, gets her pregnant, and understandably causes all sorts of trouble. Jacob, the father of the 12, you know, who are going to become the people of Israel. He marries two women and sleeps with each of their maidservants. Effectively has four wives. And again, it causes carnage amongst the brothers. Judah, one of Jacob's sons, sleeps with his daughter-in-law. Again, with disastrous results. You see, whereas in Genesis 2, we're back before the fall, before any sins come into the world, as soon as Genesis 3 happens, as soon as sins come into the world, or sin comes into the world, it affects relationships and marriage and sex. And it affects it in all sorts of ways that deviate from this pattern of one man and one woman. But the pattern is set in creation. And that's why as the story of the Bible goes on, God continually calls them back to the pattern he set up in Genesis. It's an important principle, I think, for Christians, or if you're not a Christian, to realize too, that just because you read of someone doing something in the Bible, it doesn't mean it's a good thing. Okay? And even if that person is a kind of famous person, a goodie, if you'll pardon the phrase, like Abraham. Just because Abraham sleeps with two different women doesn't mean it's okay. Just because Jacob has almost four wives doesn't make it okay. They're sinners, that's the point. The pattern is established in Genesis 2. And so as the world goes on and chaos ensues, what does God have to do? He has to remind them about the right context for sex. And this sort of moves us on to the first passage that is often quoted when people talk about homosexuality in particular. Let's go to Leviticus, not a book of the Bible we often look at. A third book of the Bible, Leviticus 18, which is on page 116. Page 116, Leviticus, which is a book full of laws, full of rules for the people of Israel as they head into their promised land. You can see even from the title of the chapter that's put in by the editors of the Bible, Unlawful Sexual Relations, it's going to be a chapter full of, effectively, different ways you can deviate from the marriage pattern. One man, one woman. We won't plough through it all. We haven't got time. But let's go from verse 20. Right-hand column there. It's called Speaking Through Moses says, "And you shall not lie sexually with your neighbor's wife, and so make yourself unclean with her." You shall not give any of your children, offer them to Molech, profane the name of the Lord your God. I am the Lord. Verse 22, you shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It's an abomination. You shall not lie with an animal and say, make yourself unclean with it. Neither shall any woman give herself to an animal to lie with it. It is perversion. Now, two very quick things here. Firstly, homosexuality and other sexual sins are known about. Even right back here, with thousands of years BC, they're known about. They're not some sort of 21st century invention. The Bible is aware of these things. If they weren't around, there'd be no point in putting a law in there. Okay, so it's not a new invention. But see, too, how these Leviticus laws, which are often portrayed in the media as sort of out of date and random and weird, they're actually, all they're doing is pointing the people of Israel back to Genesis. So verse 20, don't lie sexually, don't sleep with your neighbor's wife. Why? Well, because it's one man and one woman. You can't have two wives, or rather a wife can't have two husbands. Adam and Eve, not Adam, Eve and Sarah, or Eve, Adam and Brian or whatever. One and one. Or you see in verse 23, don't lie with an animal. How does that remind us of Genesis? Well, it reminds us of the parade of the animals in Genesis, doesn't it? When God's made Adam, Eve isn't on the scene, and God brings before Adam different animals, and none of them are right. Because man's not made for an animal, man is made for woman. See how they're not random laws, their laws pointed them back to Genesis, to this great pattern of marriage, the glory of marriage. And of course, therefore, in verse 22, you shall not lie with a male as with a woman, i.e. men don't lie with men. It's a rule against homosexual sex. And again, we'll come across this more than once, but it is the practice here that is being forbidden. Now, one of the things I want to do this afternoon is just try as we go through to answer some of the objections that are often thrown at Christians when they try and present what would be a biblical view of homosexuality. The first one that springs to mind here when we look at Leviticus, surely you can't use a book like Leviticus. Okay, if you just look around it, there are all sorts of weird and wonderful laws in Leviticus that we definitely don't obey today. You'll know some of them. In the same book, the Jews are told not to eat pork. I know, I had roast pork for lunch. Am I breaking the Bible's rules? Not allowed to eat prawns or seafood. Again, have I broken the Bible's rules? You're not meant to wear clothes made from more than one material, and I'm doing that this afternoon. Have I broken the Bible's rules? Am I being, and this is the charge, am I being a hypocrite? Picking on homosexuality, or for that matter, sex out marriage or anything else, picking the sort of things that I, as a whatever, you know, sort of bigoted Western, don't like, and pointing the finger and saying, don't do those, while ignoring all the other rules in the Bible. You heard that objection before? It's a common one. Picking and choosing, and not fully obeying the Bible. I've even had another minister once grab my clothes and actually pull me, saying, you don't believe the Bible? Look at you wearing clothes of different materials. Bizarre. Why? But why, then? What do you say? Well, there's inevitably sort of lots of levels we can go to, but just very simply, there are two kinds of rules in the Bible, two kinds of rules. One are what we'll call creation rules, and they are rules or laws that are always the same wherever you are in the Bible story. From creation to Jesus coming back, it's going to be the same. Okay, like don't murder. Okay? Like don't steal. Like honor your parents. Like honor God. Doesn't matter whether you're Adam in the garden. Doesn't matter whether you're Abraham wandering around, Moses in the desert, David in the promised land, Peter the apostle. You still can't murder, steal. They're always the same. They're not restricted to one era of the Bible story. Now, into that story, at a special stage, and it's the stage we've just read from Leviticus, at the stage where the people of Israel are going into the promised land, there are, if you like, what we might call temporary laws for the land. Temporary laws for the land. They're different laws for different reasons, but they are short-term laws to make Israel, the nation, stand out from those around. You see, in those days, most of those who were followers of God were Jewish, okay, racially Jewish. So they lived in one country under one king. And therefore, that country obviously had to have its own laws. Now, those laws didn't necessarily apply to the world around it. It's a bit like now, is it wrong to drive at 90 miles an hour? Okay, is it wrong to drive at 90 miles an hour? Well, yes, if you're in England, because the speed limit's 70 on the motorway, Yes, it's wrong if you live in England to drive at 90 miles an hour. So God would say to you, because he tells us to obey the authorities, God would say, if you're driving at 90, you're sinning. Well, just a minute, head over to Germany, okay? Well, is it wrong to drive at 90 miles an hour in Germany? No, the speed limit's higher. So if I drive at 90 miles an hour in Germany, I'm not sinning. Is God being inconsistent? No. Different countries have their different laws. And there were several laws put in place for the time of the people of Israel that are no longer binding today. Particularly, they tend to have to do with things like the sacrifices that Jesus came to fulfill. So Jews would sacrifice goats. Food laws to mark them out as different, which Jesus then himself said no longer apply. Or all sorts of rules that disappear when Jesus, when he rises from the dead, says now the church is going to be international. Not just Jewish, but international. And that's why you don't get any of those laws repeated in the New Testament. Okay? Never in the New Testament is someone told to wear clothes of one material or not eat pork. In fact, exactly the opposite. We're told to go and eat what we like because they were part-time laws for the country of Israel. Never in the New Testament does Jesus or anyone else say, hey, murder. It was just an Old Testament thing. Do what you like. No, they are creation laws that start before Israel and keep going afterwards. This little sort of bit, if you like, also helps us to realize that, or answer the question that again get asked, well, Jesus himself didn't say anything about homosexuality. Again, it gets quoted in the media. Jesus never said anything about homosexuality. So why, as a Christian, are you speaking against it? Again, there's truth. Jesus himself, when he was preaching on earth, didn't explicitly say anything about homosexuality. At the same time, he didn't say anything about incest or bestiality, as we've just read about. He didn't say anything about paedophilia, about false sex. All sorts of things Jesus didn't speak about. Now, hear me, I'm not saying all these things are equal or the same, okay? What I'm saying is there are lots of things Jesus didn't explicitly speak about that we are dead clear he was against. And actually, it's only a bit of a half-truth to say that he never said anything about homosexuality. Jesus himself said this, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, there's that porneia word again, theft, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness, all these things come from within. He does name sexual immorality, it's in Mark 7. He does name adultery, but particularly he uses that porneia word again. And therefore what he's doing is he's saying to the Jews in front of him who are listening to him preach, literally on earth, actually all the forms of sexual morality, all forms of sex that are outside of the pattern that you've learned from the Old Testament, from Genesis, from Leviticus, they're all offside. So he doesn't go listing every single one. But what he does instead is affirm the positive. He goes on a bit later to say, have you not read that he who created from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Just quotes Genesis. Says, you want to know about sex and marriage? It's a Genesis thing. I'm not going to give you anything new here. Marriage hasn't changed. Sexual morality hasn't changed. It's always the same. Jesus is perfectly clear. And so the pattern right the way through the Old Testament, although we see it going wrong in so many different ways, of which homosexuality is really only one, the pattern is monogamous marriage. In which sex is to be enjoyed. But let's keep going. Let's go to the New Testament because, again, it tends to be the New Testament that we go to when someone asks us, you know, what does the Bible say about dot, dot, dot? We just know it better. And have a look. Let's look at 1 Timothy. Book of 1 Timothy, right towards the back end of the Bible. Page 1,100. And 93. Paul writes this letter to Timothy, who's a pastor of a church. We'll pick it up at verse 8, chapter 1 and verse 8. Again, Paul refers back to the law that we've just looked at in Leviticus. Now, he says, we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding that this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless, for the disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, i.e. slave traders, liars, perjurers, whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I've been entrusted. Verse 10. The law tells us that the sexually immoral, again, porneia, catch-all category. And just in case we weren't clear, he then says men who practice homosexuality. It's an unusual word in the Greek. And occasionally, although this is mostly gone out of fashion because it's been sort of knocked out of court, but occasionally you still hear people saying, oh, Paul is just against a certain kind of homosexuality, the kind of homosexuality where an older man sort of dominates a younger boy and forces him unwillingly into sex. That's what he's critiquing. There's a popular sort of line in the 80s and the 90s, partly because the word for those who practice homosexuality in verse 10 is a rare one. They've now got real clarity on what it means. Paul is all but quoting Leviticus, or the Greek translation of Leviticus. It just literally means a man who lies with a man, or actually a male who lies with a male. It's not a sort of deviant, weird form of homosexuality. Just talk about homosexuality in general. And again, notice he doesn't stigmatize it as the biggest sin in the world. He just lists it alongside, well, people are ungodly, sinners, so that's a pretty broad category. Strike their fathers and mothers, sexually immoral, liars, perjurers, and actually those who just teach false doctrine. You see, we read through that list and we'll pick some of them as what we think is particularly heinous, terrible sins. I mean, the obvious one there is enslavers, slave traders. That's just a terrible thing. And yet Paul can put it next to false teaching. We look at those who murder. I mean, murder is a terrible sin. And Paul lists it next to lying. You see, nowhere does homosexuality get stigmatized as the sin above all sins. But certainly and unapologetically, the Bible will list it as just one of the many ways in which we human beings with our sinful hearts deviate from the creation order, from what God has called us and made us to be. We could do the other thing. There are other verses in the New Testament. We won't plow through them all. Instead, let's turn to Romans for a last passage. Romans is just a few books earlier. Romans chapter 1 is the passage that Gwiz read to us earlier. Page 1132. And although this is not his main topic, here Paul addresses the objection that I imagine was as common in his day as it is in ours. But I've got feelings. Who are you to say that I shouldn't sleep with another man just because I'm a man? Who are you? What gives you the right to start dictating to people who they can have sex with? Where do you get off, Paul? What are you playing at? Each to their own, as long as it's loving, consensual. How can you stand and tell other people what they should do in the privacy of their own houses? Well, it's not the main point by any means of Paul's letter to the Romans, but Romans chapter 1 speaks really almost exactly to that issue. Have a look down. We'll pick it up just from verse 22. So it's page 1132. And here he's talking not about a particular group or race or tribe, all humanity. Okay, that's the they here. So, claiming to be wise, mankind became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal men and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, it's lesbianism, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Again, active homosexual sex is listed as a sin, undeniably. But this time he gives a rationale, if you like, a sort of why did this happen? In fact, he gives several whys, but we're just going to pick one. Verse 25. Because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator. What happens, says Paul, is this. So none of us, no human being, doesn't matter whether we count ourselves as heterosexual, homosexual, bisexual, just asexual, none of us like having the idea of a God up there telling us what to do. No one likes it. I want to run my life. I want to do what I want. Certainly my sex life, but with my money, with my career, with my family, it is my life to run. And so what we do is we push God out of the way, exchange him. We can't stop worshipping because we're human beings. We've got to live for something. We've got to have a goal, a dream, if you like. So verse 25, we push God out of the way, and serve the creature rather than the creator. We pretend all there is creation. Okay, all there is the universe. This is it. You could, as if you could draw us a massive circle around everything physical that's in existence and say, that's it. There is nobody above us. And of course, once there's no one above you, there's no one to call the rules. There's no one who can look down at us inside the world, inside the circle, and say yes or no. All you're left with human beings with their different opinions. It's because we don't want God telling us what to do. It's because we don't want anyone butting into our lives that actually we begin to do exactly what we like. And once you've got rid of the idea of someone who can tell you what to do, actually there are no holds barred, are there? There are no holds barred. Imagine for a minute, okay? If you're a Christian, just imagine you're not, okay? Unusual move. But just imagine for a minute, there's no God. Okay? No God at all. And someone comes to you from another culture, say an Islamic culture, and says, look, I'm married. I've got two wives. And you say, well, sorry, but this is England. You're only allowed one wife. And the wife says to you, why? You know, we all love each other. I enjoy being in a polygamous marriage. I enjoy the fact that there's two of us married to him. I enjoy the company of my fellow wife. What gives you the right to say it's only one man and one woman? You're sort of a white Western imperialist telling me what to do? We love each other. We've consented to the marriage. Why just one wife and one husband? You're so arrogant. What do you say? You can't, of course, appeal to any higher standard or authority. We've got rid of any God, anyone above the circle to speak into us. There's nothing really you can say. You can say at the moment the majority in England were sort of against you, but that's just a power play. And of course, that's what morality becomes when you get rid of God. It's just about who's got the loudest voice or who can hit the hardest. It's why, actually, if being frank, at the moment, Christians are essentially being bullied into silence. Well, not just Christians, anyone who stands up against the idea of homosexual marriage are being bullied into silence. It's all about power. There's no sort of appealing to a standard, no fair play. You've just got to bash the other person into submission, threatening their jobs, threatening their careers. It's all about power. I'll take another article from the Times. Times 2008. The headline of the article was, I had sex with my brother and I don't feel guilty. Whole article written by a girl who's saying, look, me and my brother were sleeping together. Look, we're not trying to have a child. Okay, we're taking protection. We love each other. It's consensual. What's wrong with it? Fascinating, the comments section. I read it online. Fascinating comments section underneath. Basically, three reactions. One, yuck. Okay, lots of people writing yuck. That's disgusting. But just that. No reasoning, no sort of why. Just it's disgusting. Well, okay, but that's just an emotional reaction. I mean, you might not like it, but why should they stop just because you think it's a bit yucky? Two, religious people, not just Christians, some Muslims as well, saying, look, God has ordained marriage to be male-female and not brother-sister. So they had a reason. The people might not agree with it, they've got a reason. They're appealing to a higher standard. Three, people going, yeah, fair enough. I mean, don't have children because the genetics will mess up and everything, but yeah, why not? These points are raised in Parliament. Some of the MPs brought this up in the debate, and you're scaremongering. But there's simply no answer. If there is no God above us, no God to speak the rules into our culture, then actually we're left with nothing. It's just a fight. Whoever shouts the loudest or gets the most of it, that's it. And once you get rid of God, everything is back on the table. It's just a power battle. What gives the church the right to say this is what marriage is? Well, nothing specifically. It's not the church. Not that I've got the right as a minister. God has the right. What we're saying is this is how God has ordained the world to be. He is speaking to us. And so the person comes back and says, look, I'm born this way. Sort of Lady Gaga defense. Just who I am. Perhaps it's genetic, they say. But to be honest, even the gay rights lobby have given up on that. Peter Tatchell, who you may well have come across, sort of leads the charge, really, in terms of Stonewall and the organisations campaigning for gay marriage. Even he, in an article, said, I would like to be able to say that homosexuality is attributable to genetic causes, but it is simply not the case. It would be politically convenient, but it's just not true. A guy called Professor LeVay, whose research has been used, again, it was big in the 80s and 90s, his research was used to say there's a gay gene, and he interviewed said that it's not at all what my research meant. It has been mishandled and misused. There is simply no genetic cause for homosexuality. It's just a myth, I'm afraid. And even if it was true, just because something is natural in our genes or in our bodies doesn't mean it's okay. I mean, there's a desperate search. You see the article critical of David Attenborough because he didn't show enough gay animals? You see that on a critique of his latest documentary in Africa? Now, the thing is, even if you find homosexuality occurring naturally in nature, it doesn't mean it's okay, does it? I mean, the black widow mates with her partner and then eats him. Does that mean it's okay? Of course not. Just because we have urges, does that make them okay? Of course not. We have all sorts of urges, sexual or otherwise. And whether we can trace any sort of chemical source of them or not, it does not justify them. What about the guy who is addicted to alcohol and beats up his wife and then says, well, look, not my fault, I've just got those genes. Of course it's not okay. And that really brings us full circle and really to where I want to finish. Sorry, I've already lied to you once today. 1 Corinthians. Romans wasn't the last passage. 1 Corinthians, and this really is where we're going to finish. The Bible is 1 Corinthians chapter 6. The Bible is dead clear that the only right place for sex is male-female marriage. But it is also dead clear that all of us, married or single, whether we say we're attracted to people of the opposite sex or not, all of us have fallen far short. All of us do have urges and desires that are contrary to that pattern. It's no better to be a man who wants to sort of sleep with every woman he sees, every pretty girl he sees, than it is to be a man who wants to sleep with a guy. All our desires are crooked now. Which means there's nothing unique, particularly, about homosexual desires. What you might have noticed as we read through those passages, at no point does Paul or Jesus or Genesis or Leviticus, at no point does he say homosexuals are wrong or lesbians or bisexuals. He doesn't use the noun, okay, the identity word that we claim, because in the Bible, actually, your identity is not in your sexuality. So while we title the sermon Sexuality, not Homosexuality, although most of the time has been spent on it. Our identity is not in our sexuality. This is going to sound offensive, but if you're someone who feels attracted to other men, a man who's attracted to another man, you are not a homosexual. Because your sexuality is not core to who you are. You're far more than that. In the same way as if you are a man who's attracted to lots and lots of women, you are not, your identity is not a luster or an adulterer, even. Yes, we have urges that can lead us towards sinful ones, but they're not our identity. The identity for all of us is we are human beings made in the image of God. And the identity, if you're a Christian and you struggle with these things, is that you're a child of God who's been forgiven, he's been filled with his Spirit. The 1 Corinthians passage, how does Paul end his talk on sexual morality? 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. neither the sexually immoral, that's a broad category, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Another huge list of sins, and such as some of you were, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Whatever your sin, whatever your urges are, whether they're sexual or otherwise, God forgives when we come to Him in Christ. God empowers when He gives us His Spirit. And God cleanses in the gospel. It may be that if you're someone who is attracted to people of the same sex, it may be that means that on earth, those desires will never go away. It's quite possible, just as a guy who's sort of attracted to girls might never get pure from sort of lustful thoughts, as it were, or from those temptations. There's no problem. The idea of a cure, I think, is very unhelpful. It may be actually you just have to stay faithful, resist actually sleeping with people, and wait until Christ returns and makes everything new. Similarly, if you're single and desperately want to have sex with someone of the opposite sex, maybe that's not God's plan for you. You just have to wait. You may know Vaughan Roberts, who's vicar of St. Ebbs and a sort of leading light in the evangelical church in England. I've printed out an interview with him. I've put a load of copies outside in the coffee area. He recently has been interviewed in a newspaper, saying that he struggles with same-sex attraction. He wrote a book called Battles Christian's Face. And there are chapters in it on pride. There are chapters in it on depression. In fact, there are 8 chapters, all sorts of different sins. And he begins by saying, I struggle with these. And one of them is homosexuality. Same-sex attraction. And in the interview, Julian Hardiman, who's asking the question, says this: does this disclosure about yourself, Vaughan, that same-sex attraction is one of your personal battles, mean you are defining yourself as a homosexual? Vaughan says this: no, it doesn't. It's important to reiterate that I've acknowledged a struggle in all of the 8 areas that this book covers, not just one. It's not my identity. It's not who I am. And he goes on to say exactly that. No battle of the many we face, however strong it may be, defines us. Our identity as Christians flows rather from our relationship with Christ. At Christchurch, we don't want to be a church where you have to hide if this is your particular battle. Just as we don't want to be a church where you have to hide if pornography is your battle, or alcohol, or drugs, or depression. Nothing needs hiding, because Christ has offered forgiveness for everything. And so as Christians, we stay strong. We don't back down just because the world wants to shout at us and tell us that we're bigots or whatever it might be. But as we stay strong, it's not in aggression towards the world. You filthy outsiders. Why not come and be like us, pure people? We stand strong as broken people who say, look, yeah, you're just like us. But Christ came into the world, not for the righteous, but the unrighteous. Not for the healthy, but the sick. And he calls you as much as he calls me.